Good morning, everyone. Today we will be looking at Titus 2:11-14. There it is. Follow along if you are able. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, so we are kicking off our semi-annual sexuality series. And if you have been around, some of you, I was talking to someone where you were in junior high when we did a sexuality series when I was in junior high, which is pretty wild. But we try to do every other year engage in this conversation about sexuality and relationships because it's something that, whether it feels pressing right now in your life or not, these kinds of conversations are very important. Sex, whether we are excited to talk about it or not, is many of us, most of us, have very real questions. And some of us have very real stories. This isn't hypothetical. This is a part of our life that we're navigating right now. And we all have our unique stories that are marbled with brokenness. And some of us, this is something that's hard, right? Whether it's because the way that sex was either talked about or not talked about in your home, the way that you have experienced relationships, maybe you have experienced habitual sin or something like pornography, or maybe you're experiencing things in your body right now that you're like, I don't know what to do with this, or attractions that are undesired or whatever it may be. Like, I could go on and on listing all the reasons why this conversation is important, but the reality is a lot of these questions are real. Next week, we'll take a survey where I'll take some of your questions, but these are some from over the years that I think encapsulate a lot of the questions that emerge in these conversations. When should I start dating? How do I know if they are the one? How far is too far? Wrong question. I know porn is wrong. How do I stop the urge to watch? Why wait for marriage to have sex? The Bible doesn't even say that, does it? Is it wrong to have sex if I really love and trust them? Why are certain people so tempted by sex? What if I don't want to ever have sex? I'm not even attracted to anyone. Can my friend be gay and still be a Christian? If I've already had sex, what do I do? So these are all real questions that have emerged over the years, and great questions. Questions that, whether you're actually asking them or not, are questions that we need to have real answers to. And today, in particular, and for this series, there's not a way that I can unpack every question that we have about sexuality and relationships. And I would love to go question by question and give my take, but what's more important than anything is to be reminded of or to have clarity in a biblical framework or a biblical vision of God's intention for us as humans, for sexuality, for sex in general. So what I want to just say is, wherever you're at coming into this morning, again, maybe some of you are like rolling your eyes, you think you've heard this before, and you're honestly like, I don't really want to hear it. Or maybe to you, this might be the most important thing to you right now, is to gain clarity on this. And wherever you're at in that kind of, in that spectrum, I want to just encourage you, be present. Be present to these conversations as best as you can. And I will do my very best to be clear, to present a fair, clear biblical vision, and allow you, with that vision, to bring up the questions that emerge from that. But I think what's important in this is to just acknowledge that oftentimes, when it comes to this conversation, what I notice in so many people, and not just high schoolers, but there is a kind of resistance. Either it's a resistance, like genuinely, like, I don't believe this. Like, I don't believe this to be true. And you have a different framework altogether of what flourishing sexuality actually is. But for the most part, what I encounter in myself and in high schoolers and in adults is It's not that we don't see the truth of what the biblical vision of sexuality is, but the resistance that we have is actually a resistance to ultimately trust and follow Jesus. To say, Jesus, regardless of how difficult this is, or regardless of how I might feel about this in a given moment, I trust you, Jesus, and I'm going to be faithful to you in that. So those are things to just be aware of. If there's something that comes up where you're like, I have a question about that, like an intellectual question about that, I honestly would love to open up for dialogue, even this morning. If there's a question about it, I'll try to slow down enough to where you guys can ask questions. Or if I see this, I'll say, does anyone need clarity or whatever it may be. Now, again, today is just a big overview, but I think that's important. But be aware that if the resistance you're experiencing is more kind of within you or as it relates to you in God or what this might mean for your life if you were to actually follow that, I think that's important to just be aware of and be honest with. Because often we mask our rebellion or even our doubt, which is fine. We all doubt. But often we mask that with intellectualism. Like, oh, I have intellectual questions about this. And if that's the case this morning, of course, let's ask those. But I think first my ask is... be self-aware. Be aware of where that's coming from. You have a question?
Yeah, what was the scripture?
Titus 2:11-14. And today, if you're using the Formation Journal, it's page 41. All right. So with that, let me just touch once more on kind of what I was getting at with resistance and just acknowledge that scripture points to three things that create a resistance in us towards God. It's the flesh. That's the kind of primal animalistic desires that we have because of sin that's habituated in our bodies. So it's the kind of like, well, I don't want to, but there's this desire to, and we have this flesh that is ultimately bent away from God. The devil, which is, whether it's the devil, which is not the little like character on your shoulder, angel devil kind of situation, but a very real spiritual being who has legions of spiritual armies of forces of evil that have an influence on the world. And primary weapon is deception. So there are ideas that we have or inklings that we have that aren't necessarily from within us. They're outside of us, but they're not necessarily from people or whatever it may be, but there is a spiritual force, an unseen spiritual forces of evil that influence us away from God. And then the world. We live in a society that is sinful. And a lot of our disordered desires, meaning a desire for sex, that's not a bad thing to desire, but a desire for sex that's disordered, it becomes the main thing. Those desires are normalized in a sinful society. So we look out at the world that we're living in, and something that we desire is normal, right? If you look at just the Netflix feed, most of the shows and documentaries and movies and things, 90% of them have stories involving relationships, love, sex, sexuality, self-discovery, and so on. And all of them communicate a story about relationships and sex that are often far from God's intention for it. And we need to be aware that these stories are not just fun stories to smile at. These stories are powerful. If we believe them to be true, they actually shape how we view ourselves and ultimately how we live our lives. So this isn't my time to tell you not to watch any TV shows, but it is my time to tell you that what we consume, the books that we read, the magazines that we read, the people that we follow, the shows that we watch, they have stories that we either believe and live into or resist and live into a different story. So what is the story that we're meant to live into is something we're going to be talking about this morning. But I want to start with Romans 12:1-2, which gives us the posture that we're supposed to have as it relates to these resistance, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you were here in the main sanctuary a few weeks back, Dave and I taught this. But therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And if there's a way to summarize what we're going to be going over the next 3 weeks, I think this is a great summary, that we are to resist the patterns, the narratives of thinking of this world, and to cling to God's good intention, his will, to cling to his will, and to be transformed into the kind of people where it's not even a question. We want what God wants for us. So that's my hope for this. So I'm going to pray for us once more as we dive in. Let's do it. Holy Spirit, meet us wherever we're at as we enter this conversation. Would your truth and would your grace be the thing that we cling to this morning? And as we wrestle with who you are and who we are and what it means to follow you, would you show us just how good you are? Thank you for these young men and women who have opened themselves up to you. I pray that you would soften their hearts, that you would open our minds, and that you would unify us together in our pursuit of what is true, good, and beautiful. And I pray that your word would come alive to us. I pray that our bodies would come alive to us. I pray that this series would be a restoration of joy of what it means to be human. God, would this be characterized by a joy that can only be found in you? We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so sex in the Bible, let's talk about it. So as we look at the Bible, 77 times the word sex comes up in the Bible. Maybe less, maybe more than you expected. But if you were to do a search in any Bible commentary or on Bible Gateway, and you type in the word sex, the word sex or variations of the word sex will come up 77 times. We get 42 in the Old Testament, and this is usually, what? 47, sorry. Thank you, Callum. 47 in the Old Testament, and a lot of these are in the Levitical laws, so the kind of the first law and commands that were given by God to Moses for the people of Israel. And a lot of those also were in descriptive within stories, like someone had sex with someone. So just describing, it wasn't prescriptive about what to do with sex, it was descriptive about what was happening in a moment in the context of a narrative. And the two words that we see for sex in the Bible are the word yada. Can everyone say yada? It's pretty fun. And it means to know or to be known deeply. So that's where we see Adam knew his wife. It's not like they sat down for coffee and like caught up. They got it on, right? Ehod is the other one, and this one is a powerful word, almost always related to when two married people are having sex, and that is two souls one. So in Genesis, when we see it, and the two became one flesh, the sense of ehod is actually this two souls becoming one, these two persons becoming one flesh. That's what we see in the Old Testament. And then the New Testament, it's almost exclusively these two words, porneia or porneia. And it's almost always related to sexual intercourse outside of marriage or even sensuality in general. Now, I think this is interesting because we could go through every passage in Scripture related to sex. Like, I could go through all 77, and we would have an incomplete vision of what God's good intention for sexuality is. We would have a lot of a sense of what not to do, but we wouldn't have a sense of God, kind of a holistic vision of what does it mean to be sexual beings? What does it mean? What is God's vision for sex, and how are we supposed to live in light of that? I think it's interesting as we note the 30 in the New Testament all being in the sense of saying not to engage in sexual immorality, there is an underlying assumption already built into the minds, particularly of the Jewish people, of what sexual morality was. That was largely related, we'll talk to you later, but in the context between one man and one woman in a covenantal marriage union for life. And that was the idea. So when the writers of the New Testament brought up sexual immorality, it wasn't even a question of what that might mean or what it not means. Now, there goes into detail about what that means, and we'll talk more about that, but I think it's important to just acknowledge that as we dive in. But to hit on three passages real quick that reference sex in the New Testament that I think are helpful for framing this conversation. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature or your flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So we have these pictures of often as we see the commands, particularly in the New Testament, is one thing, avoid, flee, put to death. This is why the question, as we joked earlier, of how far is too far, if we're entering the conversation with that, we completely are missing the point. It's not how far is too far, how close can I get before I cross the line? The question is, how do I flee from sexual immorality? And on the other sense, what are you fleeing towards? What are you running towards? And I would say what we should be running towards is God's will, God's good intention for sex and sexuality and relationships, which has to start with one question. And that's this question. What does it mean to be human? Maybe not the question you thought that we'd be starting with in the conversation of sexuality, but we are human and sex and sexuality is a part of what it means to be human. So to not ask this question is to jump way too far forward. We have to start at the foundation of what it means to be human before we can talk about what humans do with our bodies and so on and so forth. So I'm going to take a moment to remind us or to help us get familiar again with the story of what it means to be human according to the Bible. And if you're familiar with this, don't check out. And if this is new to you, welcome to the goodness of the biblical narrative starting in creation. But don't check out. Because how this is so fundamental to our understanding of sexuality. If there was one thing I can teach, it would be this. Now, I'm going to jump forward because I want to answer as many questions as I can in this series. So also, don't take how I answer this question this morning to be all that you need to know about this question. There are volumes and volumes and volumes of discussion and theology and debate about what it means to be human according to the Bible. So, but I'm trying to give the most distilled, helpful version as it relates to what we're talking about. Fair? All right. Let's do it. So what does it mean to be human? Well, we have to start in Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because that is where the worldview that we're coming from begins. Now, the world or other worldviews might say that there is no God, no designer. And if that's true, there's no real purpose to our life. And authority... there's no real authority to say how I should live my life. You are who you want to be, and you should do what you want to do if you're going to be consistent with that idea. If there is no God, go and have fun. Do what you want to do. One day you will die like the birds, okay? So that's what it is. But there is a counter narrative to that in Genesis 1. There is a God, a creator and a designer, intentional and involved, who we look to in order to know who we are and how we should live. While the world says that humans are no more than highly evolved animals, if true, we should do whatever feels good and right in the moment, and that we are no more than intelligent bodies, and sex and sexuality is like play for grown-ups or scratching an itch for pleasure. It's like just what we do, right? Sexuality and what we do with our sexuality is ultimately rooted in what it means to be human. And what it means to be human is to be made in the image of God. Now, what does this mean? Let me just be super clear. Because again, this is something that theologians talk about all the time. Is it our rationality? Is it our morality? All these kinds of things. And yes, those things are true. But more than anything, what being made in the image of God means that we are representative of our maker. which has some implications, but let me just unpack this briefly. So the word for image of God, so image of God is Chelem Elohim, and the word Chelem means statue or image, often used to describe an idol. So in the ancient Near East, if you were to worship a god, you had a little figurine that was the Chelem of that god, and you would look to that image as a representative of the real thing, right? Or as a representative of something far greater than that inanimate object. And this is what in Genesis was written as a counter narrative in the Near East, where people were very familiar with what chelems were. And in this narrative, who are the representatives? Who are the ones that represent and reflect the character of God? Humans. That is who we are. So a representative figure meant to reflect the significance, character, and qualities of what or who it represents. So if you were a Near East hearer, if you were an ancient Hebrew and you heard this as the counter narrative, it would have opened your mind to a whole new understanding of what it means to be human, largely rooted in the reality that human beings, you and I, have inherent value that nothing, nothing can shake. Nothing can change the value that you and I have just by nature of our DNA being human. We are stamped with the image of the creator of the universe. Lily is saving for a fish right now, so we give her quarters. They are stamped with the image of our United States Constitution on it. That is what gives it value, is the stamp on it. Otherwise, it's just a piece of metal. You are not just a piece of meat flesh. You are an image bearer of the living God, of the creator of the universe. And because of that, you have inherent value and worth that can never be changed. Every human who's ever lived and every human who ever will live has that kind of value. And this is important. But another thing that's important is we see in Genesis 3 that although they have this, we as humans have this inherent value, there's another aspect of us that is not so sweet. And that is that we are corrupted by sin or broken by sin. We are sinful as well. So that means that although we are made in the image of God, and us being sinful, us being bent away from God to take hold of our own life on our own and say, I'm going to define for myself what is good and what is right and what is not, that doesn't change the fact that we're made in the image of God, but it bends us away from living into the representatives that we are meant to live, from living into the image of God that we are. So we as humans are this complex combination of we are inherently valuable, full of worth and beauty, and capable of so much good. And yet we're corrupted by sin, bent away from God, capable of incredible evil, and ultimately by default, not wanting God's will. The last thing I want to acknowledge is that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27, male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Maybe later on in the weeks, I'll be able to get a little bit more specifically into that as it relates to the cultural conversations that are happening right now. But your maleness and your femaleness is rooted in who you are as a human being. Humans are made into two sexually different people, both made in the image of God, both equally valuable, but with different parts and different people. We are sexually different, and that is good, and that is beautiful. And whether you're stereotypical girl or stereotypical guy, you guys know this. That doesn't make you more or less a woman or more or less a female. If you're a girl who likes NASCAR and changing oil on cars and all that kind of stuff, you're no less a woman. If you're a guy who likes ballet and painting and stereotypical feminine things, you are no less a man. It's important to understand that being made in the image of God is rooted in our sexual differences. So we'll get more in that next week, but I think it's important to acknowledge that of what it means to be human is we are sexually different people made in the image of God, equal in value and worth, and equally corrupted by sin. So in the junior high series, we do 2 weeks on this one, and you guys get 3 minutes of it. So if you have more questions about it, we can keep going. But how this sets up, right? We are created and we are made in the image of God. It sets up an important framework for us to move forward. I've already said it, but it sets up the framework that there is one thing to understand. we were designed by God, by a God, by the creator of the universe. And if that is true, we must look to our designer to understand what a flourishing life is. Fair? So, 2007, I was in eighth grade, and the iPhone came out. It didn't look like that yet. It was a brick. It was wild. But at this point, nobody had an idea of what, and we had iPods, but nobody had an idea about the capability of an iPhone. In 2007, Steve Jobs had kind of his calling all the shareholders together to share about the exciting news of the iPhone. And these are what the most high-tech phones at the time looked like. They were Blackberries, and they had these textings. And you could go online and actually watch this. It's amazing. But then he goes, "No more." And he points that out, and everyone in the crowd goes, "Oh." Like a literal gasp of like, no way. Like they were just by the fact that there's no buttons. He hadn't even gotten to what the iPhone does yet. So then he gets into the functions, right? Now in this moment, nobody's asking the question, who's this guy? Like, what does this guy have to say about how I'm gonna use my iPhone, right? No, of course not. Right? Everyone was hungry, looking for Steve Jobs and his team of designers to know, what can I do with this thing? What should I do with this thing? How am I supposed to use this iPhone the way it's intended to be used? And the way that people are listening to Steve Jobs is as though he has something to say, right? It's intuitive to look to the designer to understand the functions and how to use something the way it's meant to be. Now, an iPhone, if you don't use it properly, I guess it's cool to hold. You could use it as a paperweight. You could use it as other things. But it's not necessarily like damaging to us, right? You can use it for something. It's mostly just not, you don't get the benefit of using it for what it's used. But there are things that if we don't use it how they're designed, they begin to break down, and we see the results of not being used the way it should be used. Right now in my life, this image is more impressive to me than an iPhone, because we do a lot of laundry, and Natalie and I have, in our complex, have like a coin laundry thing. So the idea of a private laundry is like one of the things my heart desires most. But when you think about laundry, it's particularly shared laundry in a unit. We got like six other units. Things go wrong with laundry machines. People throw change in there, I don't know, cats, like different things end up in your laundry. And if you were to actually use this, like if you never knew what this was, and you're like, maybe it's a time machine. Maybe it's something to wash my tools, right? Eventually, whatever you put in there that's not supposed to be in there, or whatever you, either that will be damaged or the actual washing machine. If I threw my hammer in there because it's rusty and pressed cold cycle, right, it would probably break down over time, right? My point of saying this is just a very simple point, that when we use things the way they were designed and intended to be used, we're experiencing the flourishing that they were meant for. When we use things how they're not designed to be used, there are consequences. There are things that we experience that weren't the way that this was intended to bring about. And the same thing goes for any human behavior. Any way that we go outside of God's good design for what it means to be human, we'll experience consequences of that. So what this points to, this idea, is the idea of teleological. Everyone say teleological with me. So it really just means intended purpose or design. I'm going to read a really long quote, but because she's way smarter than me, and I think this sets up what we're getting at. When we ask the question, what does it mean to be human, and start in Genesis 1 of God, you and I are designed by God. That is who we are. When we ask that question, it points to, okay, then what is the intended purpose or design? How are we supposed to live in light of the fact that we are designed? So this is what Nancy Piercy of Love Thy Body in our library over there. It's a very technical book. So if you're picking it up to be like, oh, like self-love book, it's not that kind of book. She's brilliant. She's an apologist, and she talks all about what we're talking about. But I'm going to read this. Follow along. In other words, even though the world is fallen and broken by sin, it still speaks of its creator. We can read signs of God's existence and purposes in creation. This is called a teleological view of nature. From the Greek word telos, which means purpose or goal, it is evident that living things are structured for a purpose. Eyes for seeing, ears are for hearing, fins are for swimming, and wings are for flying. Each part of an organ is exquisitely adapted to the others, and all interact in coordinated, goal-directed fashion to achieve the purpose of the whole. The kind of integrated structure is the hallmark of design: plan, will, intention. Christianity holds that body and soul together form an integrated unity, that the human being is an embodied soul. By contrast, personhood theory, which is something she brings up in her book, entails a two-level dualism and sets the body against the person, as though they were two separate things merely stuck together. As a result, it demeans the body as extrinsic to the person, something inferior that can be used for purely pragmatic purposes. How did such negative view of the body develop? Because the body is a part of nature, the answer lies in the way people have thought about nature. For centuries, Western culture was permeated by a Christian heritage that regards nature as God's handiwork, reflecting his purposes. As the church fathers put it, God's revelation comes to us in two books: the book of God's word, the Bible, and the book of God's world, creation. Nature is an expression of God's purposes and a revelation of his character. Last part. If nature does not reveal God's will, then it is a morally neutral realm where humans may impose their will. The body is reduced to a clump of matter, a collection of atoms and molecules not essentially different from any other chance configuration of matter. It is raw material to be manipulated and controlled to serve the human agenda like any other natural resource. Sexuality is treated not as the embodied expression of our selfhood, but merely as an instrument for physical release and recreation. So a lot there, and if you're able to pay attention for the whole of it, I think what she's pointing to is the heart of what we're getting at this week. That if we were to ask the question, a biblical view of sexuality is a teleological view of sexuality. It is ultimately rooting us in a worldview that we are designed, and therefore we should look to the designer to know how we are to live. So, sex according to design. Now, when we look at sex, when I say sex, many of you probably have one thing in mind. Sexual intercourse likely is what you're thinking about when I say sex. But if you've been a part of our series before, or if you've thought about this, when we talk about sex, we're not talking about just sexual intercourse, just penis in vagina, right? We're talking about a whole umbrella of sexual activity. So for our definition today, sex according to design, which is also sex according to the Bible, sex is a good thing intended by God for the purpose of unity, procreation, and pleasure in the context of marriage between two sexually different people in the context of marriage. I'm going to read this one more time, and I have one more definition after it. Sex is a good thing intended by God for the purpose of unity, procreation, and pleasure in the context of marriage between two sexually different people in the context of marriage. One man, one woman for life. So when we're asking the question, what is sex? We have to start with, what is sex intended for? But then when we talk about sex, when I'm talking about sex for this entire series, I will try to be as specific as I can without being weird about it, about what I mean about different aspects of sex. But when I say sex, I mean sexual activity. That is consensual physical activity involving looking at and or touching private parts. This was the simplest way to describe what I'm getting at, where there's no questions to get around it. This is what I mean by it. And the reason I added consensual in that is if you take consensual out, then it's abuse, sexual abuse, right? So consensual is important, but any sexual activity that we're talking about, this is what we're talking about. And obviously, abuse is not for the context of marriage and not what God intended. Fair? All right. So sexual activity, consensual physical activity involving looking at and or touching private parts. What I'm not saying is that sexual intercourse is the exact same thing as anything where you're looking at or touching private parts. But what I am saying is a lot of what we're talking about as it relates to sexuality, as God intended, is under this umbrella. And no ancient person would separate intercourse from other aspects of sexuality. Our sexuality and sex in general, our sexual behavior, is all wrapped into one because it points in the same direction and for the same purpose. So, what is the purpose of sex generally? When we look at scripture, we see Genesis 2, 23 through 24, be fruitful, or sorry, this is where the two become one flesh. So this idea of one flesh, ihod, two souls, one, the purpose of sex is unity. Or one of them is. So physical unity, obviously, particularly sexual intercourse, is the closest that two humans can be. United, one flesh, literally like fit like puzzle pieces. It's incredible, right? So physically, when we think about sex, unity is a clear intention of God. But then we also look at the beauty and vulnerability and intimacy that comes from our bodies as well. So we look at things like oxytocin that some of you may be familiar with from biology, but this is called scientists call this the love hormone or the monogamy hormone as it relates to relationships, but it's the same hormone that's released when breastfeeding. So when Natalie feeds our children, this hormone is released. It's the same that is released during sex. So hormone released during childbirth, breastfeeding, and sexual activity to create a trust bond. It's released in the hypothalamus region of our brain, which regulates your emotions. It has an anti-anxiety effect initially, and it increases romantic attachment, empathy, and trust. So this is why scientists call it the monogamy hormone, because biologically, physiologically, and psychologically, when oxytocin is released, there is a real connection that is formed, a real bond that is formed between two people. But also when we look at unity, there's a spiritual aspect of this related to that word ihod, two souls, one, where two people come together in a deeper way than just physical. And there's no way to describe it other than it is a description in and of itself. That when we engage in sexual activity and sexual intercourse, our bodies are united, but our souls are united in a particular way. More on that later. So unity is clearly a purpose of sex, and our bodies point to evidence of a designer, but also looking to the designer points to the reality that when we engage in sexual activity in the right context, we should expect greater unity. The next thing, procreation, which is just a big word for making babies. Be fruitful and multiply is one of the first things that God commands his people to do. And let's be honest, pretty wild that these two came about because of sex. Now, I'm not going to go any further in that because it starts getting weird for me to talk about sex. But let's just acknowledge the fact that Lily and Sage would not exist apart from sex. That's wild, right? Like powerful. Powerful. Now, this doesn't mean that I can stand here and scare you not to have sex, because not every time you have sex is there a baby, because guess what, women? Your bodies are wild. You have the capacity in your nature. Some of you, by God's grace, will be able to bear children, and some of you in a broken world may not be able to bear children, or you might not get married, or whatever that may be. But by your nature as being a woman, you are a human creating kind of person. And that's freaking awesome, right? And you have cycles where there's a certain window where life can happen, right? That is incredible. Like, let's just acknowledge that for a second. Again, points to a designer, but also as we look to a designer, we recognize that our designer says, go do this thing. Go make more of you. Go be fruitful and multiply. God could have had a plan where he just spawned humans on the earth and said, like, this is how it's going to be done. But he chose a certain process, and we should be attentive to why that's the case, to create human life. It's powerful, it's beautiful, and it's important. And then lastly, sex is designed for mutual pleasure. So again, you can look all throughout the Bible, but the Bible does not shy away from sexual pleasure as something that is good in the context of marriage. Songs of Solomon, there's a lot of debate over what the purpose of Songs of Solomon is, but it is a very erotic story about a married couple and their sexual escapades with each other. And the idea is it's often described as kind of the way that a marriage relationship should be in terms of intimacy, but also how God's love is for us, which however far you go down that road can get kind of weird, but it's in the Bible. So Songs of Solomon's there, but also as we look to Paul's instruction in the New Testament, even Jesus's words, we get some picture of this idea. And I think 1 Corinthians 7:4 paints a picture of it a bit. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So what I love about this is don't deprive each other is clearly talking about, in the context of talking about pleasure and intimacy in that way. Right? But what I love about this, and this is just so, this is so, first of all, how countercultural this passage is, right? Like there'd be people who are like offended by this, right? But think about how beautiful this is. Wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it. So she has authority over her body, but she yields it. She gives it over to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body. He has authority, but he yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps. So the idea here is there's this mutual pursuit of giving over one another's whole bodies to each other for the purpose of unity and procreation, but also for pleasure, also to be enjoyed. And that's such a cool thing about how sex is designed. Now, I want to acknowledge that God did make sex mutually enjoyable, but it can be different. So our biology points to the fact that God intended sex to be enjoyable, right? If we look at hormones, dopamine obviously is released during sex in the brain, oxytocin. It's meant to be enjoyed. We're not just animals, right? Animals, for all we know, have sex with one another for the sole purpose of procreation, to make more animals. But humans, we have brains, we have minds, we have other things going on. Our biology also points that obviously the penis is designed with a pleasure point at the end of it and the whole of it. And that's pretty crazy that God designed us with anatomy like that. And then women, so scientists have looked for the function of the clitoris at the top of the vagina, and the only function they can come up with is pleasure. That's the only function that they, the only function they can come up with for why that is on the female anatomy. Now, men and women experience pleasure differently, right? And oftentimes for women, it's not that it's harder, but it's different, right? It takes more time often. It's in different ways. It requires more emotional connection and things like that. But either way, it is different, and yet it's meant to be mutually enjoyable. But this takes time and patience and conversation and process, and more on in a minute why that's important. But I think there's this expectation, whether it be from being a generation who's grown up on pornography or a sexualized culture or movies where people like have sex and then they both like high five and they're just fine, like whatever it is, that it's not clunky or awkward, or there's no like figuring it out like that, like it's not real, right? It takes time and it takes effort and it takes conversation and it takes maturity, because if the actual pursuit is not mutual masturbation with each other's bodies, but actual sexual intimacy with one another, yielding to one another, being together, that kind of intimacy is powerful. And that's what we were designed for. That's what sex was designed for. So whether you're in the proper context for sex or not, you'll experience unity, potentially procreation, pleasure, right? But sex is a good thing intended by God for the purpose of unity, procreation, and pleasure in the context of marriage between two sexually different people, one man and one woman, in the context of marriage. The question we should be asking is why marriage? Why is marriage, why did God design marriage as the context for sex? Let me define marriage as best I can, again, as with clear language as I can, according to the Bible. Marriage is a lifelong, one flesh, covenantal union between two sexually different people, one man and one woman meant to reflect God's covenantal and sacrificial love. I know this is a wordy definition, but this is an important definition. If we were to go through the entire Bible and get a picture of what marriage is, this is the best definition I could give you of what marriage actually is. Marriage is a lifelong, one flesh, covenantal union between two sexually different people, one man, one woman, meant to reflect God's covenantal sacrificial love for life. So, why marriage? Well, marriage is intended to be, one, a permanent union. So, Jesus, in chapter 19 of Matthew, his disciples ask about divorce. And at the time, men could divorce their wives. Women couldn't really divorce their husbands. But brings up this dynamic where Moses permitted, didn't command or didn't say this is good, but permitted people to get divorced. And so they're asking about this dynamic. And then Jesus brings this up and says, haven't you read that at the beginning, the creator, so Jesus is pointing teleologically, right? At the beginning, the creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. We'll get into this a little bit next week. But just to acknowledge that even Jesus is pointing to the fact that a marriage covenant is meant to be lifelong, till death do us part. Now, as I was going through this, I realized sometimes the differences between what a covenant is and a contract can be confusing. And the way that marriage is treated in our society today is much more contractual, but the way that it's meant to be is covenantal. That's why we say vows at a wedding and we don't sign a legal agreement before that. Vows, then the legal agreement later, okay? But here's what a covenant is, and I've kind of distilled a couple definitions, but I think a contract is an agreement between parties, while a covenant is a pledge. A contract is a mutually beneficial relationship, while a covenant is something you fulfill for the good of the other. They both include agreement, pact, and deal. While the meaning of covenant does encompass these things, it goes far beyond them and greatly surpasses the meaning of contract. God instituted covenants as a way to demonstrate his total and enduring commitment, dedication, love, and devotion to us. So the idea of covenant is it is a promise that you make to someone. Now, that might not sound as powerful to us because if you're like me, sometimes I make promises that I don't keep or things like that. But to God, a marriage covenant is one of the most significant promises, maybe one of the only promises, as now think about Matthew 5 when Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The only promise that we're meant to make to one another is a marriage vow if you're to get married. To say, till death do us part. For richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, right? That's not just, when Natalie and I said that at our wedding, we weren't like, hey, I love you, and as long as I experience warm, fuzzy feelings for you, and life is generally good, and I find you the same attraction as I do now, then I still find mutual beneficial nature to our relationship, then we will remain together. Right? No, we didn't do that. It was, I promise, regardless of what happens in our life, whatever happens, you and I'm committed to you. I will be faithful to you till death do us part. Sex is the physical representation of the spiritual reality, of the embodied reality of marriage. The two become one flesh. That's why in ancient cultures, the wedding wasn't officially, you weren't officially married. It wasn't you may kiss the bride. It was go know your bride, and then you will be officially married. That's how seriously the biblical narrative in the ancient world was taken in terms of sex as it relates to marriage, is that sex is the physical representation of the vows that we made on that day at our wedding. And the witnesses to our wedding moment witnessed the covenant. And now we get to express that in intimacy in that way. John Mark Comer puts it this way in his book, Loveology, if you're interested. And if you've read John Mark before and you like his style, I really recommend that book. I'll throw it in the library next week. The marriage is the only relational container strong enough to hold the nuclear power of Ehud, two souls, one, and good enough to frame the beauty and glory of sex is a man and a woman in a lifelong covenant until death do us part. Fire is a really good thing, right? Like looking at a picture of a bonfire makes me warm and fuzzy, right? Fire is amazing. To sit around a fire, the warmth of it, the light of it, the look of it, the beauty of it, the usefulness of it. I've been really wanting to use, we have this open pit fire pit at my parents' house, this barbecue that you make a big fire and then you cook meat on it. Like nothing brings me more joy often than a well-contained fire. And yet at the same time, when an uncontained fire happens, utter destruction and devastation. This is Maui, Lahaina. If you've ever been there, you know how devastating that fire is for so many people, particularly the people who live there, right? And this all happened because of an electrical fire that wasn't contained, right? Sex is a beautiful, good thing. I've said that so many times because I think it's important because historically, Christians have got a bad rap for having a low view of sexuality, but that's the opposite. And our quote from the beginning from Nancy Piercy points to the reality. We actually have a much higher view of the body, a much higher view of sex, a much higher view of sexuality. Sex is beautiful and good. And yet, it needs a container. It needs a context. But with that said, God did not design marriage for sex. God designed sex for marriage. God did not design marriage for sex, but sex for marriage. So it's not, here's this really good thing that you have to get through this prerequisite in order to do. It's that, no, this thing was intended for a particular kind of thing. Sex was intended for marriage. God designed it for marriage to be the physical representation, to produce unity and children and bring each other pleasure for the sake of the other. So, why marriage? Number one, covenantal unity is much stronger than affection or feelings. Covenantal unity is meant to be lifelong, and I'll get to the caveat of that in a moment. But covenantal unity is meant to be lifelong, is meant to be forever. At least in my home with Natalie, we talk often about the covenant that we made on our wedding day, and we're not going to get divorced. It's not an option for us. And that's how we live our daily life in our marriage. Not that I want that to be an option, but I don't know. Things get hard, right? It's not an option for us. And one of the primary convictions that I have about that is Jesus, your yes be yes and your no be no. I've committed my life to Natalie, to be one with her, to pursue loving her until death do us part, to sacrifice for her, to have a family with her. And covenantal unity is far stronger than a feeling. When Natalie and I are having conversations about intimacy, or we've had challenges about intimacy in our relationship in the past, what has kept us together in that is our covenant, is the reality that no matter how clunky or awkward or painful or exciting this is, I know Natalie's not leaving me. And that means that we can work this out. We can take our time. We can be patient with one another. And oftentimes, our intimacy and the sexuality conversations with one another brings up far deeper things that bring far deeper intimacy than just the physical things that are happening. But the covenant is what holds us. I look back at that picture where many Overflow students were there, which is crazy. It's been long enough that many of you guys weren't around yet in Overflow. But I look at that and I say, I have a commitment that I made to Natalie in front of them as witnesses, in front of our church, in front of our families. And that the beauty of that covenant is so freeing. That's all I can describe it. I don't have to ask the question of, is she going to leave? Is she like me today? Whatever it is, it's not about that. It's about the covenant that holds us. And with that comes safety and security, right? Both physically, emotionally, safety and security to work our ish out. I am a sexually broken person, but guess what? You are too. whether you've done the sexual sin or not, we are not as we should be sexually. Whether we struggle with lust or struggle with apathy, whatever it may be towards sexuality. But marriage provides safety and security to work it out. And God does his transforming work in us in the context of marriage with that safety and security, recognizing that it's not about my sexual performance or how well I do this thing that keeps Natalie around, right? It's the covenant. It's the covenant that binds us. So there's safety and security to work sexuality out. And then lastly, but not least, is raising a family. So we were intended by our designer to be married because it's the best way to raise a family. Now, I'm not discounting those of you who have incredible single parents, or for those of you that have experienced a measure of comfort from a divorce because it was just so toxic in your home. I'm not discounting that. But we would all hopefully acknowledge that a marriage of a man and a woman is still the best way to raise a family, for the kids to experience safety and love and consistency and stability in the home. And statistics would point this out over and over again. To look it up, that they've done studies and studies on this related to it. And not that there's not incredible people that have come from broken homes. Obviously, that's not the case. But to just show that generally speaking, those who have come from parents who have stayed together, their ease at life is significant. The privilege that they have in life is significant. And God designed it this way. We were meant to be fruitful and multiply and then not just leave our kids to the wolves. We were meant to be fruitful and multiply and to raise them up. And this is the best way for that. So with that said, it's also important for me to acknowledge that marriage is the context for sex. But for those of you, as I'm talking about marriage, because of your experience with your own family, or as you look at the world, or your own fear of marriage, or whatever it may be, are feeling some tension. Marriage is not the problem. Human sin is the problem. And as much as we would like to think it or not, your parents, both of them, had to be together in order for you to be here. And both are made in the image of God, but both are broken. And sin has consequences, and our decisions over time have consequences. So marriage is not the problem. Human sin is the problem, and our parents are not immune to sin. They have wounds, they have mistakes, they've lived in sin, and over time, the consequences can sometimes lead to divorce, and that's devastating. It's always devastating, no matter the context that it's in. And that's maybe for another time in a pastoral conversation, but I think it's important to acknowledge that as I'm talking about marriage in some idealism in a sense. But if you have hope in mind, it's possible, right? It's possible to have healthy marriages. When Natalie and I were going through premarital, we had so many people like, marriage is hard. Like, get ready. And we're like, why should we get married? Like, what? Like, it was like such a negative thing. But as we've gotten married and we've talked to people who we really trust who view marriage and see the hope that it is, marriage is so beautiful. It's such a blessing. And I think it's important to have that hope in mind, especially if you've experienced that, or if you look at the world and you're like, gosh, this is tough. So with that said, as it relates to sexuality, marriage is a gift, but not a requirement. Sorry, that's the last thing I'll add about marriage. Marriage is a gift, but not a requirement to follow Jesus and live a full life. Statistically speaking, some of you in this room will not get married. Some of you will be single until you die. And that's not to like bring the mood down in the room, but it's just to say Jesus was single, Paul was single. There are women all throughout scripture who remain single. There are people today who remain single, devote themselves to Christ in that way. So some of you will be single by choice. Others will be single because you remain single. But I think it's important of a lot of times, even within the church, and you hear this refrain a lot of times for people who are single, who go to churches, is they feel like they're not complete. They feel like they're not a full person. But what it says to you right now, as you guys aren't married people, is you don't need to have sex or be married in order to be a full person, in order to follow Jesus faithfully. So, with all of that said, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is righteous, not even one. So if you're sitting here and you've experienced sexual sin on a very personal level. There is not one person in this room who is righteous before God apart from Jesus. Your sexual sin and all your other sins, and those of you who are like, I've never sinned sexually that I know of, you're still not in a right place with God apart from Christ. And I say that to say, we need to start at that point and recognize that this conversation is not a separator of who's in and who's out. This is not a lifting one sin above the other, but it is acknowledging that this sin has power. And this sin is against our bodies. And this sin has consequences. And it's important to acknowledge that. But no one is righteous, not even one, which makes this so much sweeter. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. No one is too far gone to experience the grace and the mercy of Jesus. So if you're sitting here and experiencing guilt and shame that is not from God, turn to Jesus. And there is hope for renewal. Like I've shared before, I experienced years of addiction to pornography. I made mistakes in my relationship with my girlfriend in high school. I've been there. But that wasn't my future. A commitment to receiving the mercy of Jesus and walking in obedience is my future. For Natalie and I, our relationship, we had a full start over going into college to the point where we hardly even kissed. Our relationship was completely different from start to finish. Now, we still experience consequences in our marriage to one another from the decisions that we made together in high school before we were following Jesus. We still have to work out insecurities and awkwardness and pain. And yet there's hope, not just from my story, but from the words of Scripture. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God, it's God's, the undeserved, unearned favor that God says, I love you and you don't deserve it. That is what teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In Ephesians 4, what I'll close with, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is a hard sell for high schoolers, what I'm talking about this morning, okay? But like I've talked about before, compound interest. If you begin to root yourself in reality as it relates to God's design for you and your sexuality and relationships, I can't promise anything. I definitely can't promise that you'll get married. I definitely can't promise that the moment you get married on your wedding night, if you save yourself and don't have sex and don't engage in that, that all of a sudden you'll have euphoric, incredible sex your first night. Probably won't happen, right? But what I can promise you is you'll experience the full flourishing life that Jesus has on offer as it relates to your sex and sexuality. And you will have room for whoever it is that you're with or not with to love and to live in holiness. But the purpose of this, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, we are not to say, what can I do and stay Christian? We're to ask the question, what can I do in order to pursue the righteousness and holiness that Jesus has intended for me to live into?